chapter 7, a lengthy chapter, with so much here for us. John chapter 7, and we're going to be reading the first 13 verses. John writes, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?' There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He's a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews." Lord, open our hearts, our eyes today of understanding as we examine this story and why John included it in the many stories he could have chosen. Help us to see its meaning. Help us, Lord, to give ourselves to listening and trying to understand. I pray that you'll help me today as I walk through these verses and as I think through these things with this, your flock. We thank you for the privilege of reading this Bible in our own English. And we thank you, Lord, for being able to understand it as we understand. We thank you for the Bible interpreters, for the Bible translators, and the work that has been done so that we can have this word today. We do not take it for granted, Lord. We're very privileged and honored to be able to share it together. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. American poet John Greenleaf Whittier, born in 1807, died in 1892, wrote, "For all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, 'It might have been.'" A few years later, another American poet, Francis Bret Harte, took the words and added to them. He wrote, "If of all words of tongue or pen, the saddest are 'it might have been,' more sad are these we daily see, 'It is, but hadn't ought to be.'" Chapter 7 is a chapter of might have beens, but it's also a chapter of ought to be's. After my study of Jesus and the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, this is a time that all of Israel should have had joy, including Jesus. But unfortunately, as we're going to see this morning, it was not that way. Look at verse 1 in this chapter. It begins rather abruptly just by saying, "After these things." Well, we're covering 6 months of "after these things." Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Beloved, this was a time, John is writing about here, this was a time of trial. It says here that Jesus was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. It is both appropriate and advisable to withdraw into a safe place. We shouldn't court danger. Jesus didn't. He knew His timing. Unless God is specifically leading us into the front lines, we shouldn't necessarily want to be there. So the question is, why was Jesus in such peril? Why were they so angry with Him? You will remember, if you'll back up to chapter 5, that an event happened that absolutely enraged them. In chapter 5 and verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because He was doing these things on the Sabbath." Jesus heals a man. He brings the glory of God down from heaven and heals this man on the Sabbath day, and they couldn't accept it. They would circumcise their own babies on the Sabbath day, but they wouldn't allow God to bring His healing to a man who needed healing. You have to know how important the Sabbath day was to the Jew. As they understood it, the Sabbath day was more holy than any of the laws of Moses because it came before the law of Moses. The Sabbath day was something that God inaugurated. You remember, He created 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. To the Jew, to the pious Jew, to the religious Jew, this day was holy, absolute holy. They made it into more than what it was, but the Sabbath day trumped everything else in their minds. And Jesus withdrew. Now, I want to make a statement to you. Jesus, still today, withdraws from hypocrisy. The true heart of God is mercy. And to be able to heal a man and to give him mercy, why, that should have, the people should have known, they should have seen. But God withdraws from hypocrisy. Now, real sinners, as we understand them, are not hypocrites. They are what they are. The prostitutes that Jesus met were prostitutes. They didn't claim to be anything else. The adulterers, the tax collectors, the drunks, all of the people, the robbers, the one on the cross with Him, they didn't claim to be anything more. But these Jewish leaders, these religionists, they claimed to be the very spokes, the mouth of God. And that hypocrisy, God just can't stomach. What if the church, this church, this assembly, what if this assembly of the living God really fessed up? I mean, really fessed up. I mean, really brought our secrets out, really let each other see us the way we really are? You know what would happen? Some of us would be quite embarrassed. I'm not telling you about myself. Some of us would be red-faced and embarrassed, but you know what would happen? The love of Jesus would return to His church. The Holy Spirit would empower us. The light would shine. We would embrace each other with such compassion and mercy. But when hypocrisy takes over, people want to appear to look like a Christian. They want to appear to look good. Yet in reality, they're really not. They're really not being what they're supposed to be. Well, this is what Jesus was facing. This is the trial and the testing of the reason why He couldn't do what He wanted to do in His own country, in His own place. Now listen. They pushed Him away. Verse 1. They pushed Him away. He went away to walk somewhere else. That's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly the mission that we're to have as a church. And the Scripture, even Jesus, as He taught His disciples how to evangelize, He said, you know, if you go into a house and they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and go to another house. In the Old Testament, there were cities of refuge. And the statement was, when you're persecuted in one city, you flee to the next. I think Southern Baptist pastors could learn from this statement, because this is the first little bit of persecution and whoops, I'm out of here. And so the average tenure of a pastor is 3 or 4 years. A youth pastor is 8 months. You must not have been persecuted very well, or you've got great endurance. I think it's the endurance part. People ask me that all the time. You've been here over 20 years. What is your secret? And I always say the same thing. When you get no invitations, you just stay where you are. But you haven't persecuted me hard enough, maybe. But Jesus was persecuted. And He didn't lay it down. He moved to another place. He left Judea. He went to Galilee. And He sowed the seed of the Word. He brought the miraculous healings to those people and the mercy of God there. Until then, in His own place, Capernaum, they wanted Him to leave. And Nazareth, they're going to throw Him over the ledge. And He had to escape. So everywhere Jesus went, it was a time of trial. But I want to introduce you to something this morning in verse 2. And I don't want you to overlook this, because I've spent the whole week studying on this subject. Now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. We move from a time of trial to a time of joy. Let me give you a little background on this great feast. Now, it's called the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. The word tabernacle comes from the word that means tent or overhang. And so basically, this was a period of time in Israel's history going all the way back to the Exodus, where God took His people out of Egypt. He took them through the Red Sea, you remember that. And through that period of wandering, they lived in their own made booths or tents. They would cut branches and leaves, and they would make their own little structures, brush arbors. And they lived that way. And God provided them with food. He made it to where their clothes wouldn't wear out. God miraculously took care of them. Well, this particular feast or celebration was to commemorate that time. And it was one of three of the feast that God gave in the Old Testament for the Israelites. One of the three required feasts that every adult man 20 years and older had to attend. Now, if you lived in a radius of 15 miles around Jerusalem, you had to go to Jerusalem. But if you lived other places, you didn't have to come to Jerusalem. And the thing was, though, this was something that was very much required, because it was so important. Go with me to Deuteronomy 16:16. Let me show you some verses, and we're going to look at several Old Testament passages. I really don't think we understand the impact of this celebration and how important it was for Israel and how significant it is in our study here. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread and at the Feast of Weeks and at the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. These three feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which happened right after the Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and then this Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. These were three pilgrim feasts that it was required for the men to go. What the Sabbath day was to the week, this Feast of Booths was to the year. It happened in the seventh month, Tishri. When I started studying this, I had no idea so much happened in the seventh month of Israel. On their civil calendar, The seventh month was actually the beginning of the year. This was like a New Year's celebration. And it started at day number one with the blowing of trumpets. Candles were lit and walked through the town and through the city to commemorate the pillar of fire by night. They built booths. They had on the 10th day of Tishri a very important celebration called Yom Kippur. You know that, don't you? The day of covering. The day of atonement. Think about it. God wants His people in this month to get things right. The Day of Atonement on the 10th. The sins are covered. The people are cleansed. They're ready to celebrate. And then we come to the 15th day of Tishri. The 15th day of the 7th month. And the celebration began. And this was quite an ordeal. Now you will remember that preceding this, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the temple, he would go into the holy place. That's the only time during the year he had access to this place inside the temple. A very small little place inside across the curtains. And as he went in there, he would sprinkle the blood on a stone. The ark was missing. It disappeared after the Babylonian exile. Nobody knows how, whether it was stolen, whether God buried it. Nobody knows. Indiana Jones doesn't know either. They think they found it, and they made a mistake of taking the lid off. And I tell you what, if it's ever discovered, don't take the lid off it. But he would sprinkle the blood on a place, on a stone that was they only guessed at where the ark would have been. I mean, it was in the room, so they would sprinkle it on that stone, and all of Israel, their sins collectively covered, not forgiven, covered. They were only forgiven as the crucifixion of Christ took it back. Very, very deep theology when you start thinking about that. But then, the celebration 5 days after that would begin. This was the end of the grape harvest and the beginning of the grape season. This was the end of the fruit and the olive harvest. This was a great celebrating time, just like any harvest is. I mean, you get your crops in. That's just incredible. And it was a time they were so grateful and so thankful to God for what He had brought them. And this Feast of Booths was a constant reminder for the people to be thankful. Go with me to Leviticus 23. And I want you to just see a little bit about this. This is perhaps the best place we could go to look at this celebration. In this whole chapter, all of the feasts are outlined. But in verse 33... I want you to just look here. And in reading these verses, just think about this. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this 7th month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day, it's a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, drink offerings." Even, beloved, the drink offering and the water offering, we're going to see later where Jesus presents Himself as the light of the world and as the living water we've already talked about, and He's going to bring back in His teaching in a couple of weeks. The water symbols and the light symbols, it's all connected with this Feast of Tabernacles. He says, besides in verse 38, those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts and besides your votive and free will offerings, which you give unto the Lord, on exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have entered gathered in the crops of your land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first and a rest on the eighth day. And then he describes what they are to do. On the first day, take for yourself the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs of leafy trees, and willows on the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. This was a glorified picnic. But this was where the rich and the poor were on level ground. And they all together in their homemade huts would go back and remember the blessing of God from generations past. You shall celebrate this as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths so that your generation may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Let me tell you some other interesting things about this celebration. Do you know when Solomon, the day that he dedicated the brand new temple that he constructed, that his father desired to build, but God wouldn't let him because of his sin and disobedience, though David was a great man, he did not get to fulfill that dream, but his son did. And on the day that temple was celebrated and the Shekinah glory came out of heaven and found its way into the holy place, that was the Feast of Tabernacles. It's an incredible point in Israel's history. It should have been, for Jesus, the greatest celebration you can imagine. Go with me to Zechariah. Now, if you go back to Matthew and go to the left, two books, you're in the book of Zechariah. And go to chapter 14. I want to show you something else that's fascinating. Zechariah is talking about the future. Now, depending on your eschatology, some have different views about this, and I certainly am not going to argue the case at all. But this appears to be some millennial language. This appears to be a time in the future. Look at verse number 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate what? The Feast of Booths. Interesting that Zechariah, the last of the prophets, is talking about a time in the future when this celebration is going to happen. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. In the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. And it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is pretty important coming from Zechariah the prophet. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And in that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Now, what does all this mean? Let me tell you this way. Every other feast, all seven, six of them that are mentioned, have been fulfilled. Passover has been fulfilled. The Lord is our Passover lamb. Pentecost has been fulfilled. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that has been fulfilled. They've all been fulfilled except this one. And the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles is yet to be fulfilled because it is still in the future. It's a time of great rejoicing. Now, I tell you, the Lord, there's so much about this we don't know. But go with me back to the book of Nehemiah. Find Psalms and go left, just a couple of books, and you'll find the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is when the people returned from captivity and when they got into the land. I want to start reading in verse number 17 of chapter 8. You just listen. They were back into their land. They were bringing back, they were putting back the order of God's order for them as a people. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. Now we know that Israel had participated in the Feast of Tabernacles. But they had not participated like this with great rejoicing. What that says to me, beloved, just as a footnote here, there's sometimes we come to worship and we leave without having worshiped. Agreed? We come, we have agendas, we have stresses, we're sleepy, we're tired, we stayed up way too late on Saturday night, and we come and we're not really, and we leave without really having the rejoicing. Well, I think that's what this is saying. Yes, they had celebrated it. We know they did in Solomon's day, but not this way. Not with the great rejoicing. And they also read from the book of the law daily from the first to the last day, which according to the law of Moses and Deuteronomy, on every seventh year during the Feast of Booths, the law of Moses would be read. That's what that means. And they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Now I give this all to you, and maybe it's bored some of you, but I give all this to you to tell you, this was not an ordinary thing that John has given us in chapter 7. This is, as Barney said to Andy, it's big. It's real big. And our lack of study and our lack of thinking through this has left us without understanding this. Jesus is going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it should have been a time of joy because it was a time about Him. But you're going to see that that's not at all what He found. Now, just as another little footnote, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, at the end of time it says that God will tabernacle with His people. He's gonna build something for us. And He's going to dwell with us. And there is absolutely no person in this room that has a clue what that might be like. But it's going to be so incredibly wonderful and green that you're just, beloved, I don't know how anybody could not believe and trust in Jesus, knowing what these symbols are symbols of. The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feasts of Booths, the very thing that our Lord is going to do with us. Last weekend, we celebrated the marriage of our daughter. We ate. We danced. Oh, I'm sorry. We moved on the floor with music. We laughed. We hugged. We truly, truly were grateful for what God did for us. It was God's blessing. Israel had a 7-day festival called the Feast of Booths where they laughed, they danced, they ate, they dwelt in temporary huts so as never to forget the one who delivered them in the Exodus and wilderness wanderings, and as a symbol of the abundance that they had received. They had their party. But the groom wasn't there. Think about it. Think about how empty last week's ceremony would have been without Andrew. It wouldn't even have been, would it? But that's what we're looking at here as we're at this time in Israel's history that should have been a high day. I wonder, a feast without God, just a picnic. A service like this. A sermon. A song. Without God, it's just noise. And I wonder when we assemble here, if we, like the Israelites, have forgotten the holiness of this place. Nothing special about these beams. What makes this special is that you're here. You're God's children. And you have assembled here. Why is it that we assemble here and complain? Why is it that we assemble here and don't worship with our ears? Why is it that we assemble here today, but oh, we'll miss next week? It's just the way it is. People are not really committed. I think about our bistro. And permit me just for a second to speak to you heart to heart. Our bistro, our coming together for fellowship, whatever you want to call it. If our fellowship around the table does not have God as the focus, it's just food on the table. And I understand why you wouldn't come just to have food on the table. You can do that at home. But you can't have my fellowship at home. I can't enjoy you at home. Even on the Lord's Day, coming together in this place, there's such and I'm preaching to the choir, I know that, but there's such a lack of commitment to what the church is about that on any given Sunday, and that's not just here, this is in all churches, on any given Sunday, 50 people won't be here. And I just think that us, like the Israelites, we've not grasped that God is about this place. He is about our meals together. He is about our home group. He is about our Awana. He is about our Sunday school. I'm not saying this to shame you. I don't have a hidden agenda other than to say I feel like what Israel missed, maybe we are missing. It's more about the menu than it is about God. And that's a shame. That's a real shame. I don't want that to happen to us. I don't want us meeting here and not meeting with God. That's why we're here. For Jesus, it should have been, could have been, a time of joy. But it was not. I'll show you what it was. Go back with me to John 7. For him, it was a time of waiting. Now look at what happens in these next verses. Verse 3. Therefore, by the way, I'm going to give you a test on the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, and I expect you to know something about it. So here we go. Therefore, his brothers said to him. Now, let me just give you a footnote here. His brothers. Adelphos. In Greek, there is the word for brother, and it means brother. In its feminine gender, it means sister. All right? It's a very clear word. There is a word in the Greek language for cousin. Okay? Mark was Barnabas's cousin. That's spelled out in the text of Scripture. These were not Jesus's cousins. These were his brothers. You say, why do you bring that up? Because in order for the Roman Catholic Church to support the perpetual virginity of Mary, they have to change this word to cousin, which they do, which is incorrect. Matthew 13:55 names these four brothers of Jesus and at least two sisters. So Mary had other children. Jesus was her first, but she had other children. And I just want you to know that is incorrect. These were, as the Scripture says, his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. We believe that James and Jude were both Scripture writers. They later became believers. But right here, they were not believers, and they had a worldly mindset. His brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." It's a little bit misleading. The word "if" there is not, they're not really questioning his works. this Greek construction has a high probability. They're thinking, yes, your works are, but when you do these things, you need to go there. Show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here. Circle the word time. This is the only time in John's Gospel in verse 6 and verse 8 where the word time uses the word kairos. The word chronos is another word for time, chronology. And also the word hora, the word hour. You remember that Jesus said that many times. My hour has not yet come. But here he uses the word kairos. And it means opportunity or season. People have really criticized the scripture here saying, wait a minute, Jesus said he's not going. And then he ends up going. What does that mean? Well, Jesus doesn't say he's not going. He says, my opportunity to go has not yet come. They can go anytime. And beloved, this really is something that got my attention. You can go any time. If you want to go, it doesn't matter. You're not on God's time. Just do what you want. Question I want to ask you this morning. How many Christians do you suppose live in a moment-by-moment awareness of God's leading in their lives? What Jesus is saying to these boys doesn't really matter. You're not walking with God anyway. You can go now, but I can't go now because I'm waiting for the Father's time. Some of you have a decision to make about something, a job, a career. You have a decision to make about children, about school, about... I hope that you pray and seek God and try to walk according to the awareness of what God would have you do. But what I see in this passage here is that Jesus is so keyed in to the Father's plan. You know what? Can you pray this way? Lord, I am disappointed, and I see you clearly. Lord, I am in a fiery trial, and I see you clearly. Lord, every bone in my body, the doctor says, is filled with cancer, and I can see you. That's what it's like to walk in the awareness of God. Moment by moment, that everything that happens, instead of just putting our focus back on ourselves, we wait. Jesus waited. He waited until the Father says, go. And then he went. It was after his brothers went. If you continue reading these verses, Jesus came a little bit later. And we're going to see that when he comes, the first thing he starts doing is teaching. So you know what the next sermon is going to be in this passage is Jesus teaching in the temple. So when we look at this and you see how all of this is at work, Jesus didn't crave the attention of the limelight. Otherwise, he would have been there for the start of this. He didn't water down his message. If you notice what he says there to them, you know, the world's not going to hate you. They have no reason to. The world is going to hate me. I love what Arthur Pink wrote. Soothing syrup may serve for peevish children, but an iron tonic is better suited for adults. I'm going to turn 55 soon, and I'm learning I need that iron tonic much more than I need the sweet, soothing syrup of life. Well, Satan would say to his brothers, you're no threat to me. You fit nicely into my plan. Which brings us back to where we started. The saddest words. What might have been. I wonder as we close this service today, as we will continue our look at this, what an opportunity was missed. The very one that gave them their abundance, they didn't even recognize him. We're the same way. We go a week sometimes without really opening our Bibles, a week without really prayer, a week without really acknowledging Him. Shame on us. And I hope and pray that this will bring us back to the point of where we need, God needs to be my focus. Here in this place, and when I leave this place, and when I go to my home, and when I go to my job, and when I go out and I party, and when I socialize and evangelize, that God is my focus. Not the church, not religion, not some type of creed or standard. God is my focus. It'll bring your light back. It'll bring love back. If you do it, you're going to see people watching and responding because they're tired of the life they're living. They want something that God has. Peace. Quiet peace. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You today as we think about this incredible month of the Jewish calendar. So much happened for Israel in that month. Even the Day of Atonement happened when all of Israel should have been humbled, spiritual, and ready. Jesus shows up, and all they question is, His father was a carpenter, wasn't he? We know Him. What a sad, sad thing. What might have been. And Lord, I pray today that as we take this message home, as we think about this, that we ask ourselves that question, what is it standing in the way of me being what God wants me to be? What is standing in the way of a faith walk, of a wait walk, of a time when I can be so keen on the Spirit's leading that I won't move until He says, go. So help us, Lord, we pray. There's nothing that matters more to us than this, that we not lose our God focus. So help us today. Help us not repeat the mistakes of Israel. We pray this in Jesus' name.